I want to push.
Hi everybody, today unfortunately I have to leave a little early, so combination of late start and early ending is not the greatest, I apologize. We were talking about relationships and I wanted to continue, but I want to make a segue for tefillin, because in many, many ways tefillin is actually about relationships. It's a relationship with God in particular, and it's a relationship of intimacy and love. You know, tefillin is indeed the proverbial black box. You know, in English we have an expression that when something is kind of an unknown, mysterious process, we say it's in a black box. Just like the airplanes, you know, have the black box that has the flight data before there's a crash or whatever it is. But there are many, many things we learn about, we learn from tefillin. First of all, although that's not our topic today, tefillin is one of the fundamental proofs for the existence of this supplementary oral law. Because if you look in the Torah's description of tefillin is extremely obscure. The Torah simply says, you know, it talks about the Shema, and it says you shall tie these words between your eyes, which actually could be anywhere here, and on your hands, which could be here. It doesn't tell you that it's square. It doesn't tell you that it's black. It doesn't tell you that it's in that particular shape. It doesn't tell you there are leather straps. It doesn't really tell you, is it the hands, is it the arm, is it the top of the head, or is it the middle of the eyes? It doesn't tell you anything at all. And, you know, maybe what you do is you take a piece of paper and write some words on it and, you know, do a sticker, a post-it note. So really, all of the laws of tefillin are not based on anything the Torah explicitly says, except in the most general way. It is all based on the oral interpretations that were given by God to Moshe. This is called Halacha L'Moshe Misinai, that God actually gave the interpretation of many laws to Moses as part of what is called the oral law. And maybe some other time we'll talk about the oral law, and I'm sure all of your teachers and all of your classes talk about this in one way or the other. So tefillin is one of the prototypes where without the oral law you literally would not know what to do whatsoever. Okay, so what are tefillin? So we have these black boxes. If you open up the black box, not to be done unless you're a professional, I certainly wouldn't even do it myself, you will find inside of those black leather boxes, they're simply leather that's stretched into a frame, you will find parchments, just like a mezuzah, parchments, meaning parchments are also animal hide that's been processed, and on the parchments there will be handwritten paragraphs from the Torah. And in the tefillin there are four paragraphs that are written down. One is the paragraph of Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you shall love the Hashem, you know, with all of your heart, all of your soul. That's paragraph one. The second is the second paragraph of the Shema, that if you keep the commandments, God will take care of you. And then three and four are referred to Hashem taking us out of Egypt and God sanctifying us and sanctifying the firstborn. And therefore we wear tefillin to remember Yetzias Mitzrayim, the exodus of Egypt. These are four paragraphs. Unlike a mezuzah only has two paragraphs, the first and the second paragraph of the Shema. In tefillin there are four paragraphs. But there's a difference between the way they are in the hand tefillin and in the head tefillin. If you notice, the head tefillin seems to be divided into four compartments. Right, there are four lines, actually four compartments. It's like an accordion that's put together. And each compartment has one paragraph rolled up like this. One, two, three, four. You put up these four paragraphs. in the hand tefillin, it's all written as one continuous thing. So there's a difference between the head tefillin and the hand tefillin. Okay. Now, what does all of this symbolize? What this symbolizes is this. I don't know if you ever did this when you were a kid. You had to study for a test, so you put the book under your pillow in the hope that perhaps by osmosis it'll just sink into your brain. Well, unfortunately, that doesn't work very much for tests. But because tefillin is kind of a mystical connection to the Almighty, in a sense, what you're doing is this. The head is the seat of the brain and the intellect. The hand is the power of action and physical strength. And we know we put tefillin on in the weaker hand, and for most people at least, that means we put tefillin on the left hand, which is opposite the heart. I'll get to lefties in a moment, right? But the average person whose stronger, more dominant hand is on the right, we put tefillin on the weaker hand, and the weaker hand happens to be opposite the heart. So what you're doing is you're binding, you're tying your mind, your strength, and your emotions and feelings, which we always associate with the heart, and you're pledging them to God. And you literally want to absorb godliness and relationship through your mind, through your body, through your emotional soul. And tremendously, that is exactly what happens. You know, it's important to understand, although we commonly put on tefillin as part of the morning service, and you know, the morning service could take a while, depends, in the standard synagogue it might take 35 minutes, in the yeshiva minyan it might take 45 minutes, or even an hour, or even more than an hour, whatever it takes, but we wear tefillin for the morning service, but in reality it is a separate mitzvah. So even if, for example, now I would hope that all of you guys will eventually come to a full davening, but let's say you say, I don't have 40 minutes in the morning, so I'm not going to bother with this. Well, that's sad, but you know, that's a reality. But you know, if you put on your tefillin for 1 minute and just take them off, you have done a tremendous mitzvah. Meaning to say, this is like a modular design or an a la carte menu in a Chinese restaurant. Meaning, yeah, you're supposed to daven with tefillin, but even if you don't daven, putting on tefillin is a wonderful thing. And many people who are not necessarily so orthodox, but they find themselves, when they commit themselves to tefillin, it kind of changes their whole day. Because it gives them a spiritual orientation, it makes them feel close to God. And that's why ideally, first thing in the morning is best, but I'll tell you, tefillin is connected to day, not night. You know, even if you put on tefillin before sunset, so sunset these days is, whatever it is, 7:45, you could put on tefillin any time during the day. Ideally though, earlier the better, because it gives you a certain orientation. So now, let's focus on some sequencing questions. You will notice, as you experience, that you first put on the hand tefillin before you put on the head tefillin. Right? Why the hand and then the head? Reason is this. When the Jewish people accepted the Torah from Mount Sinai, the expression they used was, Naseh v'nishma, we will do and then we will understand. Now you would think that the opposite should actually be, which is, let's hear what you have to offer, then we'll do it. What does it mean to do and then to understand? So our sages tell us that represents the notion of unconditional acceptance of God's will. I accept God's will even before I cognitively understand it. Now, we're not supposed to be ignorant. Judaism is very, very unique among most religions. That Judaism puts such a primacy on knowledge, on understanding. Do you know that for many, many centuries, and some people tell me even today, the Catholic Church actually discouraged lay people from reading the Bible. And that is why they actually discouraged literacy among lay people. They didn't want non-clergy to read the Bible. Why not? Because they wanted the meaning of the Bible to be intermediated by what they say. They didn't want you to read the Bible, because then you would have questions and the like. So among many groups in Christianity, the policy actually was keep the lay people ignorant so we tell them what religion means. Now, I hope you understand that Judaism starts with exactly the opposite premise. Our goal is that you should become as Jewishly knowledgeable of the Torah as is possible. Remember in the desert, there was a scene where two people were prophesying in the desert, and Joshua was very concerned that they were usurping Moses' role. And he went to Moses and he said, "Moshe, arrest these people. They're prophets. They're taking your job. They're not supposed to be prophets. You're the authorized prophet." And Moses' remark, this was just a few weeks ago, says, My greatest wish is that every single Jew should be a prophet. Do you think I'm jealous that somebody is knowledgeable and wise and great and holy? That's the whole purpose. And that is why, in Judaism, the most important mitzvah is the mitzvah of learning Torah. So we're supposed to learn, we're supposed to know. But at the same time, side by side with the great importance of knowledge, is also a sense of our limits. That we have to understand that obedience to God means, even if it doesn't always make sense to me, I set aside some of my own personal preferences. You know, sometimes it may not make sense to me. Why can't I go to a McDonald's? I don't mean a Jerusalem McDonald's, but a McDonald's in the States, and have a hamburger. Is God going to mind just a teensy weensy hamburger or cheeseburger? Come on. It's not going to make a big deal. But God says it makes a big deal, so I got to take it seriously. So that is the idea of first the hand tefillin and then the head. The head represents understanding, learning, mastery of knowledge. The hand represents obedience, submission, doing. And you put the hand on the head as if to say that although I will endeavor to understand the Torah, but my commitment to action precedes my cognitive understanding. In a sense, it is a reenactment of the giving of the Torah itself. Just as for the giving of the Torah, the Jewish people first said, "We will do, and then we will endeavor to understand." So too, by tefillin, every single day, we will do, and then we will endeavor to understand. Now, that also might explain another structural feature. You'll remember that I mentioned that in the hand tefillin, the four paragraphs are written in one parchment, one big fat parchment that's just put in there. In the head tefillin, there are four separate parchments that are put in separately. Well, there too, the lesson would be that when it comes to a cognition is a sequential process. You first understand one thing, then you understand something else. So it's four steps. But the commitment to action is unitary, meaning I commit myself to God's whole Torah, and then I try to understand it bit by bit. So cognition is split into compartments, but the commitment to action is whole, is total, and the like. Okay? Now, this idea of binding yourself, too, right? Because you're right, we have the what is called the bayit. The bayit means the house, but that means the box. And then you bind yourself with seven straps. So what is the meaning of the seven straps? Why seven straps? Well, number one, seven is the totality of the week, because you have 6 days and a Shabbat, so it's kind of connecting yourself to God all the time, although we don't wear tefillin on Shabbat, because Shabbat takes the place of the tefillin. But you bind yourselves to God. But there's another reason why it's seven, and this is a very loving point. There's a book of the Bible, and I'm going to digress a little bit, because it's also connected to relationships. A book of the Bible, the so-called minor prophets. They're not minor, they're just smaller prophets. And the first of the 12 minor prophets is called Hosea. In English, it's Hosea. Not Joshua, Hosea. And in the book of Hosea, who lived before the destruction of the temple, there's quite an amazing story. And that is, God tells him to marry a certain woman. God actually tells him, go marry this woman. This woman has an interesting profession. She is not a lawyer or a doctor. She is a prostitute. And he is told to go marry a well-known prostitute. Now, why she agreed, I'm not entirely clear. But he marries her, because God says, marry her. What are you going to do? And against his own instincts, he falls passionately, madly in love with her. But she does not discontinue her wayward ways. She continues to do her thing. And God says, so what are you going to do about it? Now let me explain the backstory here. The backstory is the top, that Hosea, you know, Hosea is a prophet. And what do prophets do? God tells the prophets over and over again, tell the people that they're sinful. Tell the people that they have to repent. Tell the people that if they don't change their ways, there's going to be punishments and destruction and exile. At one point, the Talmud tells us, Hosea got so disgusted with the stubbornness of the Jewish people that he actually says to God, God, just drop these people and pick another nation. The Israelites, the Jewish people, are not deserving of a relationship with you. So what God wants Hosea to experience is this. You know, Hosea, when you really love somebody, it's not so easy to drop them. And he wants Hosea to live through what God experiences. Just remarkable, remarkable thing. Here, the Jewish people are like God's wife, God's lover. Remember that? That's the metaphor of the Song of Songs? But we're like an unfaithful wife. We're always straying off and committing adultery with other causes and other people and other religions or materialism or atheism, whatever it is. But God can't drop us. Because he loves us. God can't abandon us. Because as unfaithful as we are, he's kind of stuck. Hosea didn't understand that. Hosea was playing the rationalist. Hosea basically said to God, hey God, people aren't doing their job, just get rid of them. Find somebody else. Unlike, by the way, Moses. Who said in the Torah, he said to God, you want to get rid of the Jewish people after the Golden Calf, then get rid of me too. Right? Moses said, if you don't forgive the Jewish people, remember God told Moses, I tell you what, Moses, you're so great and they're so bad. It's in the Torah. So God says to Moses, I'll tell you what, Moses, I'll get rid of them and it'll just be you and me. We'll make a great nation together. That was God's offer to Moshe. I'll make you and your descendants the chosen people. And Moses said to God, I don't like that deal. If you get rid of them, then get rid of me. I'm going down with them, I'm going up with them. Hosea was a little different. Again, I don't think it's an insult to Hosea to say he wasn't Moses. That doesn't mean he could be Moses. But Hosea's attitude was a practical one. These Jewish people were given a job in this world, and they're not living up to it. Get rid of them! So God says to Hosea, you don't understand what it's like to have somebody you love that's unfaithful. And I want you to experience it in your own life. You have this prostitute that you fell in love with, and she strays constantly. Can you get rid of her? I guess not. You know what I feel. Now, it's a beautiful, powerful story. Where God wants the human prophet to experience the pain, how much painful it is, of loving somebody so deeply, in spite of all of the bad that they're doing. Now, the commentaries had so much problems with this story, that they say, well, maybe it was a dream. In other words, a prophetic dream. In other words, God simply gave the prophet a dream of all of this happening, but it didn't actually happen in the flesh. Okay, so commentaries want to look at it that way because it's a little too risque to say that the great prophet actually married a prostitute. Others say it actually happened. But whether it's a dream or whether it actually happened doesn't detract from the message. Tremendous. I mean, again, theologically it's problematical to talk about God being stuck. That seems to be a logical impossibility. But that's kind of the message of the story on an emotional level. God is stuck with us because he loves us. So, at the end of this, God describes his relationship to Israel as a relationship of betrothal. Betrothal is marriage, essentially. And here are the seven expressions that are used. Ve'erastich, erusin is marriage. Ve'erastich li li'olam. You will be betrothed to me forever. Li'olam, forever. Ve'erastich li, you will be betrothed to me v'tzedek uv'mishpat, with righteousness, with justice, with chesed, with loving kindness, rachamim, and with mercy. Ve'erastich li bi'emuna, you will be betrothed to me with faithfulness, meaning we will be faithful, we will try to be faithful to each other. And it ends, v'yadat es Hashem, and you will know God. If you remember, the biblical term knowledge is often used for the intimacy, even on the level of sexual intimacy. So if you've been counting, and again, if you, without knowing the Hebrew, it's a little difficult, you will see there are seven expressions of endearment. Eternity, righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercy, faithfulness, and ultimate knowledge of emotional connection. Seven. God betroths himself to us with seven expressions of endearment. When we wrap the tefillin around our arm seven times, we are expressing those seven terms of endearment. Now, in point of fact, if you look at the whole ritual in the Siddur, again, to put on tefillin, you don't have to say anything, but if you look at the actual ritual, you will actually see this pasuk is recited after you put on the tefillin. This actual verse, I will betroth you. By the way, have you ever, guys ever been to a religious wedding? You've been, so maybe you'll notice that one of the ceremonies we have in a religious wedding, it's a custom, it's not absolutely required, but it is a beautiful custom, that the bride walks around the groom, the chasan, seven times. And she circles the chasan seven times. One of the reasons for that is to correspond to the bond of marriage with these seven expressions of endearment. There was also an interesting concept that when the Jewish people crossed the Jordan under Joshua, and the very first city in Israel that they conquered from the Canaanites was, what was the very first city? I don't remember. What was the first city that we conquered in the land of Israel? It was the city of Jericho, Jericho, which is not exactly where it is now, but it's nearby. And how did we conquer Jericho? It was really through a miracle. We encircled the city seven times. And as the black spiritual goes, and the walls came tumbling down. I know the old Negro spiritual, black spiritual, and the like. And the notion is that encircling something seven times caused the walls to fall down. The bride walks around the chatan as if to say, whatever walls or barriers are between us should tumble like the walls of Jericho. Right? So there's that meaning as well. Yeah.
It sounds like you're saying that God loves Jews more than he loves non-Jews.
Yep. I will make that statement. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
If you created both of us, surely that's a bit.
Well,
like a father saying, "I prefer you than you." So.
That's okay too. is there something immoral? Okay. Here's the thing. Is there something immoral in preferential love? Can a person love his wife more than he loves other people? Can a person love their children? Now, I know there are universalists that basically say, since everybody is the same. Now, I would agree with you that if it would turn into treating people poorly, not respecting their dignity, looking down at them, not treating them with respect, you're 100% correct. Then preferential love turns out to be an injustice. And you are right. If there are Jews, or anybody, who treats non-Jews with a lack of respect and a lack of dignity and a lack of equality of rights in society, then I would agree that that is something that should properly be condemned. 100%. And if sometimes religious Jews or anyone may move into that direction, that is not a proper application of this. But the notion, even in a human relationship, that I can love... Well, let me give you an example. You know, have you guys heard of Peter Singer? Peter Singer is a Jewish guy, happens to be Jewish, but he's one of the world's famous bioethicists. He's from Australia, but now he's in Princeton. And he's a very extreme person, although he's consistent, but he's very, very extreme. He was the founder of animal liberation, going all the way back into the 60s. And his basic position was that there's nothing special about human beings, that basically all life is entitled to sanctity and respect. In fact, he is the spiritual head. In fact, he might even be the actual founder of PETA. PETA is an organization, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. Now, as a general norm, that sounds like a wonderful name, actually. I am absolutely in favor of the ethical treatment of animals. But you have to understand that PETA is a very extreme organization, meaning to say they will actually bomb places that are mistreating animals, including killing human beings as a result. So they are a bit extreme, but it's based on Peter Singer's philosophy that the notion of preferential love, whether it's for family, whether it's for your own children, your own spouse, versus not just humanity as a whole, but versus all sentient life, the notion of preference in love, he considers to be an injustice and a perversity. Ad kedei kach, to the extreme that he basically says that if I make, well, let's say, I'll pick a number, I make $150,000 a year, and as a result, or maybe that doesn't go that far in America today, but whatever it is, I make enough that's comfortable. Numbers really keep on going up and up and up. You know, there was a time in the United States, if a person made $100,000 a year, they were considered to be wealthy. That is not true anymore. But whatever it is, I have enough to have a nice house and etc. He said, that's not justifiable. Basically, you should take your income, you should divide it with people in Africa. You know, if you're having steak every night, if you'd reduce yourself to spaghetti and you could feed 50 people in Africa, he said, you're obligated. This is his opinion. You are obligated to do that because what gives you the right to help your family over other people? Everything should be equally distributed. Now, you may be wondering, well, did he give his salary to the starving people in Africa? Well, not 100%, but, you know, he gave a lot. He gives away like 50%, 60% of his money. So he tries to be relatively consistent. But the interesting story is that his mother was a prominent attorney in Australia. And she unfortunately had dementia. She developed Alzheimer's. So he spent a tremendous amount of money to find her the most comfortable facility. And, you know, so somebody, some reporter said to him, hey, you know, according to you, Alzheimer's people are not really worth that much anyway. They're not giving a lot to society. Shouldn't you give your money to people? You could feed 100 people with the money you're spending on her every year. And his response was, when it's your mother, it is difficult to be philosophically consistent. Now, this is actually a long indirect answer to your point. And the point that I want to make is this, that Peter Singer's abstract philosophy that everything is equal is not a workable philosophy because it is against the deepest instincts that human beings have. Human beings form connections based on family. They form connections based on community. And to develop a morality that negates the significance of those connections is counter to the deepest impulses of our soul, so by definition it can't be right. A parent is supposed to love his children more than he loves other people. A husband is supposed to love his wife more than he loves other people. That does not mean you treat other people with a lack of respect, but it's precisely the fact that because I love my wife and I love my children, I can respect the love that you have for your wife and your children, as opposed to simply saying utilitarianism, let's get rid of, you know, let's do the best good for the best number, even if that means, you know, a million people will die and the like. That's why I've seen articles with some hyperbole, you know, John Lennon's song, Imagine, which basically is a musical rendition of the notion let's get rid of nations, let's get rid of religion, let's get rid of particularism. We should love everybody, care about everybody. Well, it may sound good, but you know, it kind of doesn't work, because when you simply turn your love into a generalized love of everything, then it's not concretized into the intensity of emotion that you need. So the notion that God loves some more than the other doesn't mean God doesn't love everybody. And it doesn't mean that everybody wasn't created in the image of the Almighty. But God has favorites. Now, God's favorites also means there's a lot of responsibility. You know, after all, look at it this way. I'll give you even a little bit of a logical argument. If God loved Jews and non-Jews exactly the same, then why on earth should I be a Jew? I mean, if I could be a non-Jew, life is much easier. I don't have these 613 commandments. I don't have to keep kosher. I don't have to stop doing things on Shabbos. If I get the same benefits without opting into this, then why should I opt into it? It wouldn't make sense to say that people that have so many more burdens and so many more responsibilities get no incremental benefits from that. Okay. So what you're raising is a very, very good question. And it's,
no,
and
that's
it's
not true, isn't that? When you say to someone who wants to convert, tell them that. You tell them there are no benefits.
No, not exactly. You don't tell them. You tell them there are a lot of disadvantages. You don't tell them there are no benefits. You tell them there are a lot of apparent disadvantages. You tell them the burdens, but you don't make a statement there are no benefits. That would not be true. If there are no benefits, it makes no sense. It really makes no sense. Why? Okay, maybe if I'm born a Jew, I'm kind of stuck with it. Okay, why on earth would somebody become a Jew if the situation is exactly the same? It couldn't be exactly the same. And the dichotomy is brought out very clearly in Ethics of the Fathers, because the great Rabbi Akiva made two statements. His first statement is, beloved is humankind, because they are made in the image of God. So that's very important. All human beings are in the image of God. Now, image does not mean physical, but the qualities of morality, autonomy, intelligence, creativity. Every human being is in the image of God. And that is why every human being is entitled to dignity and respect. And I want to emphasize it over and over again. Whatever chosenness means, it cannot mean a lack of respect for the dignity of every human being. It absolutely affirms that. Then he makes a second statement. After he says, beloved is mankind, he then makes the statement, or humankind, beloved is Israel, that are called the children of God. So there's a difference between image of God and children of God, and there's a certain level of greater intimacy that exists under those circumstances. But again, I, at the risk of repeating myself too much, I want to point out this cannot be in denigration of others. And a Jewish society is a society that looks at all people as having rights. And, you know, even within, what can I tell you? We have our problems with the Arabs and the Palestinians, but there is absolutely no Arab country that gives its Arab citizens the rights that the state of Israel gives. Is it perfect? No. Is there discrimination? Yeah. Are there things that have to be corrected? Yeah. On the other hand, part of it is when your life is at risk, you know, you sometimes have to take measures that are a bit extreme. But with all of the problems that an Arab faces in the state of Israel, and you know, and I will admit they face some problems, with all of the problems, it is a lot better to be an Arab in Israel than it is to be an Arab in Saudi Arabia, or Egypt, or Syria, or not an Arab, but to be a Muslim in Iran, or whatever it is. And certainly, it's a lot better to be a Christian in Israel than it is to be a Christian in Saudi Arabia, if you're not trying doing that. So I think in many, many ways, again, we have our problems. I'm not going to say we're perfect. We are not perfect, and Israel is not perfect in terms of how we treat non-Jews. But at least I think this is a society that is working towards respecting the dignity. You know, there are Arabs in the Knesset. There are Arabs on the Israeli Supreme Court. you know, and the Arabs in the Knesset, some Arabs in the Knesset, actually call for the destruction of the state of Israel. I mean, imagine this, that the political system is so open that it will incorporate within the political system people who are calling for its destruction. That wouldn't happen even in the United States. You'd never have a member of Congress, you know, who calls for the dismantling of the United States government and the like. So, again, I digress a little bit, but I just want to say that with all of the anti-Israel rhetoric that you hear, and again, I'm not going to say everything is perfect. It is not. But there's a lot to be proud of, and these are values that emanate from Judaism, although the government is largely secular. But there is still this residual of Jewish values that come. But be it as it may, that is the notion of the seven straps of the tefillin, are the seven terms of endearment, and that also corresponds to why the kala, the bride, walks around the chasan, walks around the groom there. And but again, you know, something to think about, something to talk about, this notion of preferential love. You know, you fit upon an important question of the notion of chosenness, the notion of preferential love. You know, Charles Dickens writes in David Copperfield, he writes a little introduction to David Copperfield, and he says even this, which is a little surprising. He says, in their heart of hearts, even a parent, every parent has their favorite child, although they will not admit it. In their heart of hearts. And he just says David Copperfield was his favorite child. But that's what he said. But okay, but that's a separate thing. So even in parental love, there might be this notion, okay, but certainly generally, the notion that morality, in other words, the point to think about this, ponder it, cogitate it, debate it, that is, the thesis that I'm suggesting to you is that generalized morality is best accomplished when there are particularized attachments. That if you truly, truly try to uproot particularized attachments, you will not be able to have a truly intense general morality. And therefore, particularism actually feeds into universalism rather than being a contradiction. Think about that, ponder that, we'll talk about it again. But again, I commend you for bringing up a very, very important and interesting question. Okay, gotta go, and hopefully we'll see you tomorrow.